Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. Hope you all had a good Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. It always goes so quickly. It seems like we just put the leavening out, and now it's time to go back and put some back in. Just the physical kind, though, not the spiritual kind. Well, the time that from the evening that begins the Passover, and then through the days of Unleavened Bread, and now in the time that we're beginning the count to the Feast of Pentecost, this whole season is a time of giving and a time when we reflect on various things that are being given both to us and by us. It's a time, of course, when we commemorate Jesus giving up his place next to God the Father to come down to live a human life like us, a perfect one at that, and then give it up so that we could live. It's a time when then we reflect on the giving up of ourselves in a covenant relationship to God. It's a time when we give up and put out that leavening and symbolize that we gave up our past and our sinful lives, and we continue to give up sin. We give offerings on the holy days. Just gave one yesterday. And that reflects our appreciation to God for all the blessings and all the gifts that he has given us. And like we're doing right now, we give up our own time to congregate together and worship God on his time, as he commands. And all of that giving that we do is only in response to the ultimate gift that God and Jesus Christ are giving to us, and that's eternal life in their family. You know, at the very start of the New Testament church, not long after that first new covenant Passover, and after the day of Pentecost, when the church was given the Holy Spirit, those earliest Christians, they did live a life defined by giving. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, just after that first Pentecost, and we'll read about how they gave with such generosity. Acts chapter 4. We'll go ahead and we'll start reading in verse number 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet." Then it gives the example of Barnabas, who out of the generosity of his heart sold what he had and brought it to the apostles' feet so that others may have things. Now, you don't do this type of, I'll go ahead and say, extreme giving where you sell everything that you own to give to others if you don't have a giving spirit and if you're not already giving of yourself to God in what you do, in what you say, and what you think. If you haven't already become God's children and are living with that Holy Spirit in you, you can't give like this. So it was a wonderful time in God's church. It would have been awesome to have been there, to have seen it. People were offering themselves not just of their possessions, but everything they had in service to him, to God, and to one another. They held absolutely nothing back from God. But just one chapter ahead of this, we see that there was already a problem. There was a little hiccup in this beautiful spirit that was in the early church. So let's look forward here to Acts chapter 5, start in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds after he sold it, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this was a couple people here who pretended to be offering everything they had, but in fact they were being dishonest about it. They were lying to themselves, to the apostles, and to God, and were only giving part of what they had. In verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, wasn't it your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it in your control? "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, that's one scary story right there. And I don't really have any idea why God decided to handle Ananias and Sapphira in that way, whether it was just to teach an important lesson to the church that this was serious business, lying to God and being dishonest and holding things back like that. Maybe it was because he saw something in Ananias and Sapphira, and that was simply what was best for them at the time. Only he knows. But the point is that we shouldn't be afraid that God's going to smite us or that he's going to strike us down just when we mess up. That's not the point of this story. If that's how God worked and if that's how he responded every time we mess up, this would be an empty room, right? But this is a time of year that's also defined by reflection, by self-examination. And sometimes that truth that we see in ourselves, that examination, it's painful. We have to be honest with ourselves about what we're doing, how we're approaching God, what we're offering him and what we're not offering him. It's a time when we have to hold ourselves up to the example of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and see if we measure up. And of course, we never do fully measure up to him. But hopefully, the point is, each and every day, we get a little bit closer to that measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And I do wonder if Ananias and Sapphira had been examining themselves, if they had looked deep within, and if they had realized what they were really doing, that they weren't just trying to cheat the church or cheat the apostles and look good, that they were actually holding something back from God and lying to him about what they really were inside. I don't know. Maybe things would have ended up a little bit differently for them. Because what they were holding back wasn't really just land, or it wasn't just money. I mean, like Peter said, it was theirs to do with what they wanted. They could have been honest and just offered a part of it, and that would have been perfectly fine. They held back truth and honor from their God. So as we exit the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season and look forward to the Feast of Pentecost, let's continue the attitude of self-examination and keep looking deep within. And as we do that, I'd like to have us all consider a very challenging, but I think also very important and very useful question. We can all ask ourselves, what am I holding back? Is there a place in my life where I'm holding something important back that does belong to God, like Ananias and Sapphira were? Maybe it's not something we even consciously think about every day. But through examination, through the light of God's scriptures, through the Holy Spirit that cries out to us when we sin, and God showing us what we can do better and where we're lacking, we can find those places that we're maybe holding something back from our God. So today I'd like to look at a couple areas of our Christian lives that, if we're honest with ourselves, we might find that at times we all have been guilty of holding back these two essential qualities of a Christian life. Let's go ahead and start at the very beginning of the book. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis. Read in chapter 3. Go ahead and we'll pick up the story of Adam and Eve here in verse 8, right after they had decided to sin against God and take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" After their sin, that very first sin by a human being, Adam and Eve removed themselves from God. They pushed themselves away from that deep relationship that they had had with him. And just think for a second about what a close relationship that must have been between Adam and Eve and God. I mean, Adam and Eve, they didn't have human parents. They were formed directly, lovingly, from the dust of the ground by God their Father. He was their dad, Abba, father, in every sense of the word. That must have been a truly intimate relationship. They spent all of their time in his presence, directly there with him in the garden of God. But now after this sin, we see that because of their guilt and fear over what they'd done, they separated themselves from their father, from their God. Through their action, and then, most importantly, maybe the response to their action, they were holding something back from God. And that first thing we need to examine ourselves about is a relationship with God. Are we holding back from God a deep relationship with him? Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet writes here in verse 2, he says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So we know from this verse that sin does separate us from having that deep relationship with God, but there's a question I'd like to pose to each of us to ask ourselves, and that's how much of that separation comes from our response to our own sins and what we do about it. How much of that separation from God comes from how we feel when we sin, when we know that we fall short? How much of it comes from us actually removing ourselves from a relationship with God when we hit on those tough times, when we stumble, when we fall, and we sin in making those mistakes? How do we respond? Do we respond like Adam and Eve did, by hiding in the trees from God? Do we hide because we're afraid of him, or maybe we're ashamed of what we've done? Adam Clark has something to say about this in his commentary, and he points out that it's a pretty ironic situation here, actually. He says, in talking about them hiding from the presence of God, his commentary says, quote, "The time for the solemn worship has come again, and God is in his place, but Adam and Eve have sinned, and therefore, instead of being found in the place of worship, they're hidden among the trees." How often has this been your case? We can only answer that question for ourselves. How often has that been our case? That as a result of our actions, we've removed ourselves from God's presence and avoided him. But that's not how God wants us to respond when we find ourselves in sin, when we look deep within and examine ourselves and find that we do fall short. He doesn't want us to get discouraged and fearful and avoid him because of our sin. He wants us to do the exact opposite. He wants us to seek him out. He wants us to come before him and talk to him about it. And one of the reasons for Jesus' sacrifice was that so the very throne room of God would be open to us, and we would have the opportunity to come before God in prayer. That anytime we want, we can come before God, our Father there in heaven, and he's waiting for us, just as he was looking for Adam and Eve after they sinned. And he's ready to listen to whatever's on our minds. Our older brother is there too, Jesus Christ, as our advocate before the Father. When we think of that process from going from a sin to recognizing your sin to wanting to go before God and confess it and speak to him about it, when we think of it more as a family affair, as a family discussion, or, you know, a house meeting like you'd have with your kids or with your parents, it's not so scary anymore, is it? The book of Hebrews says that Jesus, as our elder brother, as our high priest, he can empathize with all of our problems. He's been through it. He knows how we're feeling. They understand, and they want us to draw near to them in those times, not to hide, not to go into the trees away from their presence. So that very first thing that we need to make sure we're not holding back from God is a close father-child relationship with him. But there is one more element that I'd like to look at so that we can make sure that we are having as full and as close and profitable a relationship with our Father as we possibly can. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew 27. This is something that maybe we've read very recently, leading up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, in reflection and reading about the life of our Savior and his death. We're going to take a look at something that Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, held back after he betrayed his master. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 3 says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. This whole episode, this whole series of events from the meal when Judas got up to betray his master, to going before the chief priests and handing him over, to the crucifixion, then Judas' suicide here, it's really just one of the saddest accounts, one of the saddest sections of Scripture. I mean, Judas' sin was terrible. It's really hard to know exactly what he must have been feeling as he went back to the temple to try to return the money to the chief priests. I mean, I don't know. Did he really think he'd be able to stop it, maybe? Was he just trying to maybe absolve some of his own guilt to make himself feel better? I don't know. But whatever he was trying to accomplish and whatever he was trying to do, it didn't work. Nothing came of it. And the end of Judas was tragic. He could literally no longer live with himself because of what he did. The guilt weighed on him too much. And again, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, we'll never know. Maybe if the story could have been a little bit different, if Judas had responded a little bit differently, if he had examined himself, if he had been honest with himself. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he seems to think that maybe it could have for Judas. He says, quote, if Judas had gone to Christ or to some of the disciples, perhaps he might have had relief, bad as the case was, but missing of it with the chief priests, he abandoned himself to despair. What Judas held back from God, and what we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're not holding back from both ourselves and from God, is reconciliation. Judas held back the very chance to be forgiven and to be reconciled with his God. Now, can we sometimes let guilt, and can we sometimes let despair just get to us so much, like Matthew Henry said here, he abandoned himself to despair, that we don't approach God and look for that reconciliation and ask for that forgiveness? And guilt does have its place. I mean, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, right, that godly sorrow is a good thing. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to that reconciliation. But he also made sure to point out in that same passage that empty guilt, empty sorrow, the sorrow of the world, if we dwell upon it without making any of the positive steps to go to the next place, to approach God and look for reconciliation with him, it leads to death. That's exactly where it led Judas. Let's go ahead, actually, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 5. And we'll take a look at where we need to go when we're sorry for our sins and shortcomings, when we're grieving, when we're guilty and our conscience is pricked because of what we've done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This message of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of coming back into the presence of God and being his child, that's the core message of the Bible. That's the core message that God has entrusted the church of God to take to the world, to express to people that God wants them to come to him and to reconcile with him. He wants to show people how they can overcome their sins and not be overcome by them, how they can be reconciled to Him. The most powerful teaching tool that we have, it's not Beyond Today, and it's not any magazine, The Good News. It's not anything that we can do. It's our personal example. It's what we show other people through what we do in our own lives. Christians need to be people who live for reconciliation. And that means not dwelling in a negative way on the guilt of our own sins, but instead using that guilt as a catapult to launch us into taking those shortcomings to God in prayer, asking Him to reconcile us to Him and to forgive us. And when we do that, we're not holding back on the reconciliation that we so desperately need and that God so desperately desires to have with us. Let's go ahead and let's look at the example of someone here in the Bible who went through this entire process in a pretty relatively short amount of time. It's almost like he had an entire lifetime within his lifetime. He sinned, and, you know, instead of doing what he knew to be right, instead of going to God, repenting of his sin and being reconciled, he held back that forgiveness and reconciliation from himself for a time. If we're honest, we see that maybe he was even maybe heading for the same dark place that Judas was heading, never being reconciled to God, never allowing himself to be forgiven. Please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. Read here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're just going to go over some of the important highlights, or maybe they're lowlights, of David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, just so we can get a glimpse into what he was going through at the time and the place in his life that he was at. It was a very dark time for him. 2 Samuel, we'll start in chapter 11 and start in verse 2. Says, Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. You know, it's interesting. You just wonder where David's head was, where his heart was at this time. Back in verse 1, it says that this was the spring of the year when kings go out to war and they send their troops out to fight battles. Well, David's mind wasn't on his troops. It wasn't on the country and what the war was doing and what he should be doing for his people. Instead, he was on his rooftop spying on a bathing woman. So from the very beginning in this part of his life, his heart wasn't where it should have been. Where was his mind? Not on God and what God wanted for him. Let's pick back up here in verse 4. It says, Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Because David's heart wasn't in the right place, because his mind was not where it should have been, he did something terrible. He acted on these lusts, and he took another man's wife and committed adultery with her. She became pregnant with his child. And then, if he hadn't already done enough to this family, he went one step further, didn't he? If you keep reading down, I'll let you do it on your own, but it seems like he was trying to trick Uriah into lying with his wife while he was on duty so that he'd assume that he was the father of the child when the child was eventually born. When that didn't work, when he wasn't able to lie to Uriah and trick him into thinking that the child was his own, verse 15 tells us that he ordered that Uriah should be put at the very front of the most violent battle. That way, David would be sure that he wouldn't have to worry about Uriah anymore. The chapter ends by saying that God was displeased with what David had done. And that's probably, again, one of those big understatements in the Bible. I'm sure God was most displeased with this terrible thing that David had done. So God sent one of his prophets, Nathan, who is a faithful man, to deliver a message to David, to convict David of his guilt, to show him what he had done wrong. The Holy Spirit works much the same way in us. It convicts us of our guilt and shows us when we are sinned, when we have sinned, and shows us when our hearts and our minds aren't in the right place. So Nathan told David a heartbreaking tale, right, of an evil man in the city who had everything. He was ruthless. And even though he had everything, what he did when he wanted to feed a guest was he went to a poor man's field and took the one little sheep that he had and slaughtered it. He took the thing that man treasured most. This is a terrible story. Of course, it would make David mad to hear about that. So think about how crushing it must have been to David when Nathan looked him in the eyes and maybe pointed directly at him and said, David, that's you. That man is you. That's what you've done to Uriah. That's what you've done to his family. The guilt and the sorrow must have all come crashing down on him at that point. It all came flooding in. That is what I've done. I've sinned. At this point, I think it was probably a big turning point in David's life. And it's a time when he could have easily gone the way of Judas. He could have been overwhelmed with despair. He could have hidden from God. He could have gone a path where he would have withheld forgiveness and reconciliation from himself with God. He could have withheld the healing that God wanted him to have. And he could have withheld from himself and from God that deep, reconciled father, son, father, child relationship that God wants to have with each of us and that God so desperately desired to have with David. He could have just stewed in his own guilt until it destroyed him. But thankfully, that's not how the story went. David was a man after God's own heart. Even at this time, he let his heart be off track and he let his mind wander from what he knew he should have been doing. David deep down knew that what he actually needed to do was to go to God, to repent to him, and be reconciled to him. This is a really terrible and tragic story to read in a lot of ways. I mean, this family was torn apart, and David's baby died after this, and there was just a lot of sorrow because of David's sin here. But it also holds so much hope for us. Holds so much hope to show us that even when we're in those dark times in our lives, doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing, or maybe holding back that relationship with God, there is a way for us to come back to God and be reconciled with him. David didn't hold back that reconciliation with God. He approached God and he asked him to forgive him, asked him to bring him back into that relationship. And David was restored. And that's the powerful example that we can and we should follow in maintaining our daily relationship with God, that daily prayer life that we have, daily Bible study life that we have. We can't allow sin, our mistakes, our human nature to separate us from God. The whole purpose that he has in our lives is to bring us out of that and bring him closer to him. He wants an engaging, everyday, growing relationship with us. We are his children, and he wants us to look to him as our father, not as someone who's going to smite us when we do wrong, but as someone who's going to bring us in and help us change and help us to overcome those things and have a relationship. He's merciful and he's quick to forgive, even when we do stumble, when we do fall short. We don't have to go hide in the trees like Adam and Eve did. We don't have to wallow in shame and guilt like Judas did. Instead, we can respond like David and go straight to God's throne room, bow down before him and tell him all about it, and build that relationship again, even in difficult times. He will not turn us away. Let's go ahead and we'll look at another scripture here in Luke 15. It's one of Jesus' most beautiful parables just because it shows us so visually this love that God has for us and the desire he has to be reconciled to us and that he won't cast us away when we come to him in repentance. It's exactly this father-child relationship that Jesus was teaching us about when he gave us the parable of the prodigal son. Here in Luke chapter 15, he talks about this man who had a son, and Basically, this son decided that even though his father had been good to him, even though he had everything because his father was a good and righteous man and a generous man, he decided that he wanted to go his own way for a while. He wanted to squander his inheritance. So he took it, and he went and he spent it on living lavishly and wasteful. And eventually he came to the realization, when he was basically living worse than the pigs in the mud, this isn't what my fate was supposed to be. This isn't what my father wanted for me. This isn't what he had worked so hard for, to build a relationship with me and give me this inheritance just so I could go squander it. This is not where I need to be. So after he came to this realization, I imagine the guilt was probably overwhelming for him. It would have been hard to come and talk to his father after all he'd done. But he did the right thing. Here in verse 20 it says, "He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" He poured his heart out to his father and told him, "What I've done, I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve to be in your love, and I don't deserve to have a relationship with you." Here in verse 22, though, we see how God responds to us when we come to him with that kind of repentance. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Let's rejoice. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" That's just the reaction God had to David when David came before him and repented. David was lost in his own wicked heart for a while. He was lost in his own lusts and desires. But when his sin was shown to him, he responded correctly by going to God and asking for forgiveness and working toward reconciliation. And God's response was one of joy. David was dead, but now is alive again. He's lost and he's found. And that's just how God looks at us when we come back to him with a truly repentant heart, desiring to change and desiring to be brought back into that father-child relationship with him. God is just waiting to be reconciled to each and every one of his children in the future. Every human being, he deeply wants them to come before him and repent so that he can bring them back into that relationship. He's just waiting to do like this father did here in the parable of the prodigal son and run out to greet them and fall on them and kiss them on the neck. The great blessing that you and I have, brethren, is that we don't have to wait till the future to be reconciled with God. We can be reconciled right now. We can have that forgiveness right now through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us and the process of conversion that we're going through. And we can have that deep relationship with God for whatever we're struggling with right now. We can approach him in prayer and hear his words back to us in Bible study and have a back and forth conversation each and every day of our lives. We don't have to let the guilt and the shame stew in us and fester in us and keep us from forgiveness and keep us from reconciliation. We don't have to hold those things back. God is ready to forgive us when we go to him in repentance. So let's go ahead and ask one more time. What are you holding back? What am I holding back? Well, the wonderful truth of the Bible is that we don't have to hold anything back from God. Remember the early church in Acts chapter 4 when we read? They didn't hold back from God. They gave everything that they had. They were living that great father-child relationship every day. And even past the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season, when we examine ourselves on a daily basis, let's be sure that we give ourselves over to God in that quality family time, coming before his throne, where our father and our elder brother sit, just waiting to hear from us. Let's take that time to talk to our family. Let's hear their and read their messages to us in their word. And let's not hold back on giving everything that we have to God, our very lives, just as he gives everything to us.